Father God, how fortunate we are as a people to have you as our God, and to follow you and to love you and to know you. And Lord, you show us yourself through your word, and you lead us and direct us, and you change us by the preaching and teaching of your word. And Lord, we're fortunate to have men like Pastor Tim who study your word, who spend time in prayer seeking your face and seeking what you would say to us, Lord, and how best to say that would, that we might understand and apply your word to our life. And so this morning, give him confidence that you, Holy Spirit, will be speaking to us through the words that he says. And Lord, give us hearing ears, Lord, and receptive hearts to hear and receive what you have for us this morning. And we give you thanks in advance. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, brother.
So every pastor, I think, who's done this for any length of time has his favorite places in Scripture to teach from, and this is one of mine, this passage in Colossians 3. I'm very grateful. My brother, Pastor David, took us through the first part of this and laid a great foundation for us to move forward further into the book of Colossians. So we're making our way through. We're almost three-fourths of the way through the book, and it's really good to take time to go through a book of Scripture and to see in the context in which it was written, what was going on there and what the apostle was writing about. We're in Colossae. It's a town that, at the time of the writing of the book of the letter of Colossians, Colossae used to be a very vibrant imperial city, and then over time sort of deteriorated as a city, became smaller. The trade was not quite as great as it was in the years before. And in some weird quirk of the providence of God, there were over 50,000 Jewish people that had left Rome and Jerusalem and other places under persecution, scattered throughout the empire of Rome, and over 50,000 of them landed in Colossae. So we've seen that in chapter 2, for example, all the emphasis on law and legalism that Paul is writing against. The theme of this book is that is Christ exalted above all, above everything. And the burden of the book is the question, is Jesus Christ really enough? Because Paul is fighting all the way, starting with verse 1, all the way through the end of the book, he is fighting these false teachings that add to the finished work of Jesus Christ, that add to the gospel. And he spells those things out in great detail in chapter 2 in particular. When we get to chapter 3, he makes a turn, as Paul often does. He'll do what we call the declarative statements in the first half of the book. This is what God did. This is who God is. And this is who we are in Christ. And then there's usually a shift in Paul's thinking, and this happens in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, if everything that I've said up to this point is true, there's a way that you and I are supposed to live based upon the reality that Jesus Christ in us, not just Christ saving us, but Christ dwelling in us, should make a real difference in our lives. There should be not just in eternity a difference in our life, but a significant difference here and now. If the gospel is true, if the pure gospel is true, and if the presence of Christ really does live in us, then it should make a significant difference." Yes? And how we live, and how we relate to one another. And as he gets to chapter 4, he talks about how we relate with grace and truth to people outside the church. So this place, this relationship we have, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the family of Christ, should be the place where we enjoy the sharing of the presence and the power and the words of Jesus with each other. And we, through that, we should experience not just the redemption of Christ in our lives, the forgiveness of our sins, and the promise of an eternal life with him forever, but the redemptive work that continues on in us, because we ain't altogether redeemed yet. There's a working out of in life, in time and space, what God has already declared to be true about us. And so there's this, when I use the word in this passage, redemptive, what I mean is the ongoing, regular, sanctifying work of Christ from the time He redeems us from our sins, as He continues that work of making us into somebody who looks just like the Lord Jesus Christ. In us, among us, and through us to the world around us. Now, it's interesting that this book is about heresies, false teachings. And there is a false teaching in the church today. It's around the world, but it's particularly in the church here in America. And it goes like this. We take such strong moral stands against abortion, against the gay agenda, against corruption in government. We have this pride of how we stand on these issues and how we stand against the corruption in the world. And yet for some reason we feel like we can, because we feel so strongly about this, we can just jettison all the other issues, such as the internal character of Christ in us that Paul talks about, that David shared with us last week. So I'll give you an example of this. Back in the before the 2016 election, I got an email from a brother in Christ, and I'm paraphrasing, but it said something like this. Brother, you need to read this article. It's very important about the corruption, and it was, in particular, it was about the Clinton family and Hillary Clinton and so forth. And he said, you can find this article on IHateHillary.com. That's a classic example of what I'm talking about. That somehow the idea that we feel so morally strong about this, it justifies us jettisoning the personal character of Christ in our lives as we deal with these issues in our lives, in the church, and in the culture. And we see this everywhere, the embracing of people who have no clue of Jesus in their life, but somehow become not just our political leaders, but our moral and spiritual leaders. When David talked to us last week about those inner characteristics of Jesus Christ, the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, the external expression of those internal qualities of Christ, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against one another, just as the Lord forgave you. When he talked about that, he was talking about something that is core to the Christian life. No matter how strongly we feel about things, no matter how strong our moral stance is, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, it does not justify not being a decent human being. And for some reason, there's this idea that I can be angry and I can be belligerent and I can spread vitriol and I can be unforgiving because it's justified by this Christian stand that I'm taking. We really need to think this through, don't we? Because what has happened, is that it has eviscerated the witness of Jesus Christ in this culture. And so in our attempt to justify ourselves morally in what we do, we have killed the gospel in our culture if we're not careful. Paul talks about that as Christ comes into our life, there's this difference that happens. That there's a redeemed relationship to the people of God. He refers to us as chosen, holy, and believing. As David shared last week, I really appreciate his emphasis on this. What would happen if every morning you woke up and you turned to your spouse who's laying there, who snored all night and has bad breath? And what if you just looked at that person and said, chosen, holy, beloved. That child that you're ready to wring their neck, or as my dad used to say from East Tennessee, jerk a knot in your tail. What if before we went down the hallway angry, ready to grab that child, what if we just paused and said, that child is chosen, holy, and beloved. What if every time we had an argument in the church or a frustration with our leadership or whatever the case may be, that we paused long enough to acknowledge the fact that in Christ that person is chosen by God, that God is intentional about His love for that person, that He is holy, He's been set apart for God's purpose and His glory, that He is beloved, that God loves him with an eternal love. What if we could look at each other, what if we could perceive each other, not based upon the things that are happening up here in their life, but something more deeply true about that person? What if we started looking at each other, perceiving each other, based upon what Christ has declared to be eternally true? I'm telling you, life would be a whole lot different for many of us. And many of you already view people that way. This is part of what makes this congregation so beloved to me, is to see this outworking of the character of Christ. God wants us to view each other the way He views us. Now, I've written out for you on the back of your handout a little writing called Living Together in Redemptive Community. Because I wanted to wordsmith this, and I'm going to take the time to go through it. Because when I use words like transformation, grace-centered relationships, redemptive community, I want you to understand what I mean as I go through this passage. This is core to my understanding of how the Church of Jesus Christ is to exist together. This takes into account not just the moral framework of living a certain way, but the reality of the life of Christ in us and how He wants us to relate to one another. So let me just read through this, and if you'll take the time and be patient with me, this is really important to what I have to say this morning. Living together in the family of God means a daily discovery of what it means to experience the transforming presence and power of Jesus Christ through grace-centered relationships in the context of redemptive community. Now, that's a mouthful, so let me sort of parse that out for us. When I say grace-centered relationships, this is what I... Let me back up. When I say transformation, this is what I mean. Transformation refers to God's process of changing us over time into followers of Christ who think and feel and act like Him. Understand that as much as God loves us, by the way, He loves His Son, the Lord Jesus, more than anything in all of existence. And so His great desire for us, among all the other things that He does in our life, is to make us to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus. As we surrender, and that's a strong word, but it's an important word. As we surrender ourselves to His indwelling presence, Christ more and more lives His own life through us. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. For I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As He lives His life through us, we take on more and more of His character, His attributes, His thinking, His purposes, and His destiny. And the key word in all of that, my friends, is surrender. That every moment of every day in our entire life is all about surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And allowing Him, as Paul says in Romans, to use the instruments of our body as instruments of righteousness. Our hands, our voice, our eyes, our ears, our feet. All the things that He has blessed us with to surrender to His presence in us. Now, when I say grace-centered relationships, this is what I mean. Grace-centered relationships are relationships that have as their fundamental element the viewing of each other the way Christ views us. That is, in relating to each other the way Christ relates to us. So pause for just a moment and take that in. Seeing each other as Christ sees us, relating to one another as Christ relates to us. Grace-centered relationships involve, first of all, a covenant of love, and a commitment over a lifetime that has as its goal the impartation of the life and words of Christ to each other in such a way that we are given truth to confront and courage to change. It's very common for us as Christians to kind of go a certain way, and some people have a particular level of patience or long-suffering and to continue to go down the path with this person and to work with them, and then at some point to throw up our hands. But that's not indicative of the covenant of love that God has for us. It's a commitment over a lifetime. When I look out at you and I think about, you know, I don't know where I'll be in 10 years. I don't know if I'll still be on this planet. I'll be in the presence of the Lord. Or I may be in Bangladesh. Who knows? But I want you to know that I will always love you. I want you to know that there's a lifetime warranty on my work. Okay? I want you to know that you're always going to be my friend. We may not get along, and I might not like you at the moment. I'll get to that in a minute. And you might not like me, and there are a lot of people in this town that don't like me. But our love, if the love of Christ is any model for us, that love never gives up. And I want to say to you, parents, never, 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 never give up on your kids. Never. Never. No matter what they do or where they go or how they embarrass you, or never give up on your children. God never gives up on us. He disciplines us. He loves us. He may even take us home, but He never gives up on us. In grace-centered relationships, we love and we are loved. We know and we are known. We care and we are cared for. We accept and we are accepted. We encourage and we are encouraged. We admonish and we are admonished to change. Grace-centered relationships never give up on each other, no matter what we know about each other, but constantly view one another as chosen, holy, and beloved. That's what Christ says about you, not what your actions or my perception of you says about you in the moment. My definition of grace is to be fully known and to be fully loved at the same time. Now, how does that relate to us as a group? That may relate to how I relate to Chris here or to Dale, and she relates to me. But what about us as a group? Let's take this to the community level. When I say redemptive community, this is what I mean. This is a kind of group relationship that has as its core value the living out of the presence and power of Jesus Christ. The living out of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. Remember, He lives in us. So we're living that out in this community in ways that reflect His grace toward one another, His commitment to transform us through deep connection with each other, and His desire to carry out His redemptive purposes in the world around us. So, listen to this sentence. Redemptive community gives its energy to the pouring of the life and the words of Christ into each other. Such a community has as a goal the declaring and the displaying of the glory of the Holy Trinity itself. In redemptive community, our relationships with each other are based upon what Christ has accomplished for us through His completed redemptive work. That's the burden of this book, Colossians. Based upon my perception of you, your perception of me, how we relate to one another is based not upon anything else other than what Christ has accomplished for us through His completed redemptive work, and not upon what may be true about us at any given moment in our lives in time and space. In other words, I give an example. At any given moment, it may be true that you and I are weak or sinful or angry or depressed or lonely. You fill in the blank, but that is not what is most deeply true about you. What is most deeply true about us is what Christ declares to be eternally true about us. Grace-centered redemptive relationships connect on the basis of what Christ has declared to be true about each of us and all of us. I see this over and over in my relationships. When people come and they talk to me and they're so scared, it's like being called to the principal's office, you know, when the pastor's talking to you, and you know, it takes a while, and then they confess some sin, and And there's this moment where I look at them and I say, you must really love Christ. And they're like, I just confessed this awful sin to you. I know you did, but that's not what's most deeply true about you. If you didn't care about that, you wouldn't be here. There's what's happening in your life right now is the true thing that Jesus put in you is coming out in this moment. Man, we tend to look at each other with such jaundiced eyes and vision, how we judge each other so much about the things, the flaws, the blind spots. But that's not what is most true about us. If you're a follower of Jesus, what's most true about you is something glorious. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And that's not just pastoral hyperbole. To realize that Christ is in you and that there's a great moment where you're discovering the depth of what Christ in you really means. We see this in the teaching of Jesus all the time, how he was always speaking not to that person on the surface level where they were in that moment, but he was reaching deep into the image of God in that person and how he spoke to the hearts of people below the circumstances. So we're to look at each other in a certain way. We're to treat each other a certain way through the qualities and the character and the external expression of Christ's character. And then he says in verse 15, let's read it. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul's going to use the word thankful or thanksgiving three times in three verses, which is what he always does. By the way, being thankful, being grateful, is the expression of grace, because grace, gratis, is the core idea behind gratitude, and thankfulness. The language of our walk with Jesus Christ is the language of gratitude. Grace and gratitude come from the same word. So he wants this desire that his peace will rule in our relationships. You know, when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, keep in mind that, yes, he's talking about in our hearts, but he's talking in the context of the body of Christ. This is a body life passage. So when he says he wants me to have peace in my heart, the peace of Christ, he's not saying so I can go off somewhere by myself and just feel peaceful in Jesus. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is the place where the ministry of Christ works, where it happens. And that's why we need each other. And when he says, I want you to have peace in your heart, what he also means is I want you to have peace in your heart that extends to everyone else in the body of Christ. That you're not just a peaceful person for your own personal gratification, but you are a peaceful person to become a peacemaker, not only in the body of Christ, but in the world around us. God, give us peacemakers in this generation. We need peacemakers. It takes no intelligence. It takes no energy at all. It takes no spiritual life to be angry and to say mean things about each other. That's laziness at its worst. So we have this redeemed relationship to each other, which we will see in chapter 4 as he works this out inside of us. And then as we go to the next passage next week about husbands and wives and fathers and children and workers and slaves and masters and so forth, how all that works out. Then he works his way from inside of us through the body of Christ, through the family life. And then he comes in chapter 4 and talks about how we're to relate to people outside. You can see the logic of Paul's writing. But in verse 16 and 17, he says that we have now a redeemed relationship to the Word of God. Your relationship to the Word of God, my relationship to the Word of God, was one of confrontation before we came to Christ. The Word of God was given to us as a prophetic word to us to confront us with our sin and to call us to repentance. But now we have a new relationship to the Word of God. And I want to, just using an analogy, I want to say that the Word of God now is what I would call a new currency of exchange between us. Before Christ, we exchanged shame, we exchanged anger, we exchanged being nice, we did all these things to try to make life work. But in Christ, we together now, we have the words of Christ in us to exchange to one another, if you can see that. And so, he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let's pause right there. Let's look at those words. The word dwell is not just be. The word dwell means to be at home. He's not saying have the word of Christ in your brain. He's saying let the words of Christ be a welcome member of your family. Let the words of Christ be welcome into your life. Jesus uses this analogy when he talks about Christ abiding with us. He doesn't just say, I'm in you. He says, I want you to abide in me and I abide in you. The word abide is very similar to this word dwell. It has the idea of a familiarity, a love, a family. Familiarity is a familiarity, if you get the way the word works. When he says, I want this word of Christ to dwell, be at home, be a welcome member of you, in you, he's not, again, saying just in you, but among you. And when he uses the word richly, that's a beautiful word that means deeply, abundantly, in quantity and quality. Can I ask you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but honest before God, just sitting here, because you know we're asked to examine ourselves before we take the bread and the cup. Honestly, what is your relationship to the Word of God? What's your relationship to the Word? Have you ever thought about having a relationship with a book? What's your relationship? And there's all kinds of relationships on the spectrum to I don't care, all the way down to I am passionately engaged and in love with the Word of God. And where are you on that spectrum at this moment in your life? What do you think Christ is asking you to do in this moment? I found this verse very challenging to me. You know, when you're a pastor, you handle the Word of God all the time. And people expect that and are glad that you do it most of the time. But I find myself at times just it becomes a tool to me. It becomes this commodity that I kind of give out. And there's not necessarily a personal connection to it. I found it in seminary when we were exegeting and expositing passages one after another. After another, there came a moment where I thought I was just like a meat cutter. I was chopping, you know, these things apart in little chewable bites. I'm going to say something that in most churches would get me fired, but hopefully not here. Some of you may need to put your Bible down for a few days. Some of you may need to take that Bible and close it and lay it right in front of your TV and right next to your phone and wait until you're hungry for this Word. Some of us need to stop just doing it to check the box. Just that's the way I've always done it, 6:30 every morning. The discipline's great. I'm not against the discipline. I'm asking you, what is that discipline doing for you? Because that discipline can either create a deeper walk with Christ or it can make you proud and arrogant that you do it all the time. That's the way the Pharisees were. The Pharisees knew the Word of God better than any one of us will ever know. You could ask a Pharisee, you could roll out the scroll of Isaiah on a table, and you could close your eyes and point to a word, in a Hebrew word in that parchment laying on that table, and that Pharisee could tell you what number that word is in the Hebrew text. That word is number 1271. He could go to the end of the text, and he could tell you what number it is this way. They knew literally forwards and backwards everything that there is to know about the words of God, and yet Jesus called them vipers. Empty sepulchers, whitewashed to look good on the outside with dead men's bones on the inside. One of the most terrifying verses in the Bible to me is in the Gospel of John, where Jesus turns to them and he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." What was he saying? This book bleeds Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and you can't. I'm standing right in front of you. I'm healing the sick. I'm raising the dead, and you can't even see it because you're so proud that you know your Bible so well. God, help us never to become those people, right? We want to read this book with such humility, with such brokenness. We want to read it and believe it and to eat it, to take it in to us, as the prophet Jeremiah was told. And we want to love it. We want to be glad for it. And when it spanks us, we want to receive the discipline the way we need it, with humility. The Scripture speaks of itself. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in a parable, the man who built his house on the words of Jesus was like a man who built his house on a rock. But the one who didn't was like a man who built his house on the sand and the storm came. It's a great passage for us to look at, anticipating the coming of a hurricane, possibly this week. Psalm 1 talks about delighting in God's law and the blessing of those who delight in God's law. Not just the faithfulness to read it, but to delight in it. What do you delight in your life? I delight in my grandkids. We have pictures all over our house. If you come to our house, if you're an alien from outer space and you came to our house, it would take you 3 minutes to figure out what's important in our life. We have pictures of our grandkids everywhere and our kids. I have a picture on my phone of my wife. It's the most incredibly beautiful picture of the most beautiful woman in the world, and it was taken just a couple weeks ago. What do you delight in? Psalm 119, I took the time to read this again yesterday. 176 verses in this chapter, and every single one of them is about the glory, about the power, about the wisdom, about the redeeming power of the Word of God. 2 Timothy says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be thoroughly adequate for every good work." Without regular study, without regular obeying the God of the Word of God, we are like ships without rudders in a dark, evil place. And without studying it together, we will never understand fully what the Word of God means, because the Bible is not just written to individuals. The Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament is written to the body of God, the people of God together. The ancient rabbis, when they taught the students, would never teach the students alone. They rolled out the scrolls on a table and they called all the young rabbinical students to stand around the text and to talk about it to each other. You will never grow in Christ to any meaningful degree until you are in the study of the Word of God with the people of God together. Because that's where the fullness of our understanding of the work of the Word of God is. So again, let me ask you, what is Christ saying to you right now about your relationship to His Word? Casual? Hot and cold? Do this. Use a weather forecasting term to talk about your relationship with the Word of God. Cloudy but clearing? Sunshine? Total natural disaster? What is your relationship to the Word of God? And then he says in verses 16 and 17, the result of that will be this community, this rich community together. He says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness," the word there is grace, "singing with grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do," verse 17, "do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks," singing with grace, giving gratitude through him to God the Father. Look at what he says will be regularly part of and faithfully part of a community of Christ that lives out the presence and power and words of Christ with each other. He says, first of all, verse 16, there will be wise instruction, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom in the world, but there's only one wisdom from above, and that's the wisdom we need. He says there will be dynamic worship. Now, can I just say that I love hymns. I thought some of you would jump up and carry me around on your shoulder. I love hymns. But I also love the contemporary choruses. Yeah, there you go. Come on. I listen to Celtic punk and opera, okay? So I love all kinds of music. But the closest we get in the New Testament of a description of what our singing should be is these three words. They're repeated here after Paul wrote them to the church at Ephesus. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms are, of course, scripture put to music. Chris, this morning you read a psalm that started out in the first verse in the Hebrew is to the choir master. So it was not just a poem. This was a poem that was written and handed to the choir master to lead the choir. So there are psalms that scripture put to music. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's scripture put to music. Hymns are those songs that have the timeless, deep truths. There are examples of hymns in the Bible. Of course, the book of Psalms has those kinds of songs. But did you know Philippians chapter 2, the passage about Jesus coming in the flesh and being exalted above every name, that was a hymn that was sung in the early church? There's one in 1 Timothy chapter 3 talking about the qualifications for deacons, where there's a little, you'll see it in your Bible, it's sort of set in as a little block of words there that was considered a hymn that they sang in the early church. So you have psalms, the singing of scripture. You have hymns, these songs about deep, timeless truths that continue on. And I have favorite hymns, and I know you do too. And then he says spiritual songs. Literally, the Greek word is ode, a personal song, a personal poem or song that's written about a particular thing or person, an experience in the person's life. So we have all kinds of personal songs that come out of the moments in our life that are very important. Now, in the Russian church, they do this with poetry. So very common in a 3.5-hour service, so get over it, okay? 3.5-hour service, a woman will stand up and she will read a poem that she wrote this week because her granddaughter was sick and dying and God healed her or something like that. That would be an ode. It would be an ode to my granddaughter or ode to Jesus in reference to my granddaughter. That's the personal choruses that we sing. They're all in the Bible. And we're commanded to do all of them. So can we just agree with this? That there are times when we sing scripture and there are times when we sing hymns and there are times when we sing more contemporary things that are about specific things that are going on in our life. But the capstone of all of this is giving thanks with thanksgiving. So if you're standing there going, that song is 400 years old. Or if you're saying, I know we're going to repeat it over and over and over again. That's not with thankfulness. Yesterday I talked with a dear friend of mine who's facilitating part of RLI's ministry in Lebanon. And as they're dealing with refugees from Syria, they don't get to sing out loud. The churches in China, they don't get to sing out loud. I mean, if you don't like the song, if we should at least be grateful that we get to sing out loud. There are places not too far from here where people live in a basement and they whisper their songs. They don't raise their voices for fear of being put in prison or death. So next time we sing a song that's 400 years old, just rear back and give thanks to Jesus. And the next time it's one that you go, you know, I like the hymns better, just stop, please, and just give thanks to God. There's something about gratitude that transforms us in a way that almost nothing else does. And the result of that in verse 17 is that there will be Christ-honoring service. He says, whatever you do, I love that word whatever, because it says that what you do when you go to work tomorrow is part of whatever, right? It's not just church. It's not just sacred things. There's no such thing as sacred and secular in the Christian life. Everything we do is sacred to God. Everything we do, except for our sin and disobedience. And so whether you're a stay-at-home mom changing diapers or you're changing the world with some great new product or service, you are serving Jesus Christ there. And he says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus simply means for his glory, for his purposes, in his authority, as he would want you to do it. And such a community then will result in great glory to God, a great transformation for his people, and a powerful witness to a watching world. How different our lives would be, how different our culture would be, how different their perception of us would be if all who name the name of Jesus would put aside the things that Pastor David told us to put aside, to put off a couple weeks ago, and put on the things that he taught us to put on. How different the perception of evangelical Christians would be. I'm going to ask our worship team if you would come, please, and prepare. We're going to sing a song of worship that we're all going to sing full-throated and full-hearted and with thanksgiving, right? And then we're going to take the bread and the cup together. Again, let me remind you that if you are our guest today, you are welcome. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to take the bread and cup with us. And if you have children with you, you just be responsible to know whether they know the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, just pause. I don't intend that as a put off at all. It just an invitation to pause and to watch and to see and to listen. It would be our delight to have you be back with us next Sunday.